thanks for downloading the audio podcast of this week's sermon. We pray you'll be blessed and encouraged with the words you hear.
Now, friends, I want to begin by saying that I am an unashamed Pentecostal. I believe in the present day availability of the gifts of the Holy Spirit. And I want to speak to you today from 1 Corinthians 13, but my message will have what I might call a Pentecostal slant to it. And I hope that that encourages you in reflecting upon all the wonderful gifts that God has given to his church. Several people commented on the little badge that I'm wearing when I came into the church. Older members of the congregation, I should explain, because they recognized it as a little badge that used to be worn by Elam people in a bygone day. I think these badges were produced sometime in the 1930s. And this one belonged to my father originally, and it probably lay in a drawer for 50 years. And then I discovered it, and I thought, I'm going to wear that. It shows a picture of an open Bible, and round it are the words Jesus Christ, Savior, Healer, Baptizer in the Holy Spirit, and Coming King. A reference to the four square gospel, which is the core message of the Elam churches. 1 Corinthians 13, and I'm reading from the New King James Version. Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I have become sounding brass or a clanging cymbal. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains but have not love, I am nothing. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned but have not love, it profiteth me nothing. Love suffers long and is kind. Love does not envy. Love does not parade itself, is not puffed up, does not behave rudely, does not seek its own, is not provoked, thinks no evil, does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth, bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never fails. But whether there are prophecies, they will fail. Whether there are tongues, they will cease. Whether there is knowledge, it will vanish away. For we know in part and we prophesy in part. But when that which is perfect has come, then that which is in part will be done away. When I was a child, I spake as a child. I understood as a child. I thought as a child. But when I became a man, I put away childish things. For now we see in a mirror, dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I shall know just as also I am known. And now abide faith, hope, love. These three, but the greatest of these is love. The chapter we've just read is often described as the great love chapter of the Bible. Love is its central theme. For the benefit of the preacher, no, not really, but it so happens that this chapter divides very neatly into three sections. You know that preachers like to have 3 points. Well, this chapter is ideal because it splits into three very, very easily. Verses 1 to 3 give us love's priority. Verses 4 to 7, love's patterns. And verses 8 to 13, love's permanence. Let's look at love's priority first. The first three verses of this chapter have often been misunderstood. You see, the previous chapter, 1 Corinthians 12, is all about spiritual gifts and how they should be used wisely in the church. And having spoken at length of these gifts and named many of them and advised the Corinthians how they should use them, at the very end of chapter 12, Paul says this, "Now I show you a better way." And we then move on to chapter 13, and it's all about love. And to some people, it has seemed obvious that Paul is saying that while spiritual gifts are all right in their way, love is far more important. Some people claim that Paul is contrasting gifts and love and is calling on his readers to recognize that love is predominant and gifts are not really very important. When I was thinking of all this, I looked at my bookshelves and I found a book, a commentary on 1 Corinthians, that I don't think I had opened for 20 years. You say, what's the use of having a book you don't read? I read it once or twice perhaps, but a long time ago. So I opened it again. It was written by a very distinguished evangelical minister about 100 years ago. And when he comes to chapter 13, he waxes eloquent on the glories of divine love, and rightly so. But in chapter 12, all about spiritual gifts, he says, well, of course, all these things have ceased to be. They no longer exist, and only a few odd groups still talk about these things and believe that they exist today. And I thought, well, that's me told. I'm part of an odd group. This dear man has been in heaven for many decades. I wonder how he would feel about the fact that there are reckoned to be 650 million Pentecostal Christians in the world today. Some odd group. As a matter of fact, just a few months after his book was published, George Jeffries, the founder of the Elam Churches, and his revival party held a tent mission just about 2 miles from where this dear man's church was situated. And during that mission, hundreds of people were saved, scores and scores were miraculously healed in truly remarkable ways, and God moved in mighty Pentecostal power. And after that mission was over, 4 Elam churches were established in that locality, all of which are still flourishing to this day. So I reckon the dear man was a little bit off key when he dismissed spiritual gifts as being only of interest to a few odd folks here and there. You see, the claim that he was making, and that many are still making today, is that spiritual gifts are only for those who are immature in the faith, only for those who are worldly believers, who are not really as in touch with the Lord as they should be. Spiritual gifts are for the foolish and the infantile, but love is for those who are mature in the faith. Is this right? If it is right, we Elam folk will have to do a lot of revising of our doctrine and our practice.
But friends, I don't think it's right for a moment. When Paul speaks of a better way, he is not saying the better way is love instead of spiritual gifts. What he's saying is this: the better way is spiritual gifts used by those who have a heartfelt love for the Lord, a love for his work, a love for his people, and a love for a world that is lost. The better way is not love as an alternative to gifts, but love as the means whereby gifts are exercised by the people of God. I think the point is fairly clearly made in the first section of this chapter, love's priority. Paul says, if you speak in tongues, but you don't have love, your tongues are no more than an empty noise. He said, if you prophesy or exercise the gift of faith, even in the most profound way, even if you have the kind of faith that could literally move a mountain, if that prophecy and if that faith is not exercised in love, it counts for nothing. Paul says the priority of love is absolute. Anything that is done for God, anything that is done in Christian service, whether it be the exercise of spiritual gifts, whether it be tongues or prophecy or healing or any of these wonderful gifts described in chapter 12, or whether it indeed be anything else in the Christian life, if it's not done in love, it's worthless. He goes on to say that giving without love serves no purpose. He even says that martyrdom, to lay down your life for Christ, if it is not done out of a heart full of love, has no spiritual value. Just a few weeks ago, I was at a meeting in the Culibacky Church, honoring the memory of our missionaries who died in Zimbabwe 40 years ago this year. And it was made very clear in that meeting that when our missionaries were brutally done to death, even as they were being attacked, they were praying for those who were killing them. They were praying for their attackers. How wonderful. What an exhibition of love for men and women to be praying for those who are doing them to death. And yet that is the testimony of that event. If they had died cursing their abusers and calling down judgment upon them, their deaths would still have been horrible acts of brutal evil. But in the eyes of God, they would have been devoid of that Christ-like quality that makes martyrdom different from murder. On the cross, you remember, Jesus prayed, Father, forgive them. And according to Paul, all true martyrdom has that same hallmark of forgiving love. Of course, spiritual gifts matter. Of course, giving to God's work is important. Understandably, we honor those who lay down their lives for the cause of Christ. But friends, we are being reminded in the first three verses of 1 Corinthians 13 that none of these things has value unless they emerge from hearts that are full of love. And then we move on to the second or the middle part of the chapter. I've called it love's patterns. We know that there are various kinds of love in this world. Here, Paul is speaking of divine love. This is not mushy sentimentality or a fleeting emotional spasm. This is a deep, powerful love that can only exist in the heart of a believer because God, by His Holy Spirit, has placed it there. And here in the middle section of this chapter, we discover a number of important characteristics of this love. In fact, there are 15 specific descriptive statements about love in the middle of this chapter. 8 are expressed negatively. That is to say, they tell us what true love is not like. And 7 are expressed in positive terms. They tell us what true love is like. We're told here that love is inconsistent with envy and pride and self-glorification and selfishness and quick temper. Love does not dishonor other people or behave rudely. It does not look for the worst in other people or take pleasure when they fall into sin. On the contrary, love manifests patience and kindness. It takes delight in the truth. It endures all kinds of wrongs without complaint. It is always looking for the best in people rather than being suspicious and looking for wrongful motives. It believes and hopes the best at all times. And as soon as we read this, we recognize that this kind of love is not the same as what often passes for love in this world. All too often in our fallen world, love, so-called, is characterized by greed and selfishness and jealousy and thoughtlessness and unfaithfulness and even cruelty. But the love that Paul is describing is divine love. It is God's love, the kind of love that God shows in a million different ways every day of our lives. It's the kind of love that is supremely seen at Calvary when we see our Savior suffering and dying for our sin. It is John chapter 3, verse 16, love. For God so loved the world that He gave. But friends, although this love is God's love, it is not meant to be expressed by God alone. As His children, we are also called to demonstrate this kind of love in our daily lives. And indeed, the scripture makes it clear that this kind of love demonstrated by we who are followers of Jesus is the most powerful witness to the reality of the gospel. Didn't Jesus say, "By this shall all men know that ye are my disciples, that ye have love one for another"? When someone steps into a church and is immediately conscious of an atmosphere of love between those who are gathered, that says more about the gospel than almost anything else. The most powerful sermon, the most beautiful music, the most wonderful singing are no substitute for the manifestation of love among the people of God. We are called to love one another. And then we go out through the doors, and out there is a world far from God, a world that is lost. Out there are multiplied thousands of men and women who are on their way to a lost eternity. In what attitude do we go out there? Do we go out there to condemn and to judge and to criticize or to mock? Or do we go out there to demonstrate even to those who may criticize us the love of God Himself? Friends, we are called to carry God's love to a lost world. In the beginning of this chapter, we see love's priority. Paul is not saying that spiritual gifts are unimportant. He's not suggesting that the church should get rid of them or jettison them. In fact, he's saying the very opposite in chapter 12 and chapter 14. He's saying that spiritual gifts are of immense importance to the work and ministry of the church. How can we carry out the command of the Great Commission to go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature unless we can go forth under the anointing of the Holy Spirit, guided and directed by the Spirit, and empowered by Him to exercise spiritual gifts? Of course they're important. But Paul is telling us in chapter 13, important though they are, they must be exercised in love. Love must be the overarching priority. And then in the middle section, love's patterns. He gives us a little picture of what divine love is like. This is not the kind of love you discover watching your television. This is not the kind of love you discover reading all kinds of sentimental books. But this is a love that comes from the heart of God through the Spirit to those who are born again and love Jesus. And the final part of the chapter is all about love's permanence. Love lasts forever. But Paul points out that prophecy, and tongues, and knowledge, in the sense of the gift of the word of knowledge that he's described in chapter 12, will all come to an end one day. The Authorized Version says that they will fail. And the little Greek word that is used there, katergio, literally means to render inactive or to cause to fall to the ground. Paul says one day, these wonderful spiritual gifts that I have been describing to you Corinthians, and that I have been exhorting you to exercise and to use for the glory of God, one day they'll come to an end. They'll fall to the ground. And the picture, I think, is of leaves falling from a tree in the autumn. The leaves turn brown and they fall to the ground. Why? Because they have served their purpose. The tree no longer needs them. And they fall to the ground. And Paul says one day, spiritual gifts will no longer be needed. They'll fall to the ground. Their purpose will have been accomplished. There you are, says the critic of all things Pentecostal. Why are you Elam people still speaking in tongues and prophesying when the Bible says that these things are temporary and will come to an end? That criticism doesn't worry me, friends. Yes, spiritual gifts are temporary. They will end. But the important question is when. Some claim these gifts came to an end before the close of the first century, that with the death of the last of the apostles or with the completion of the New Testament, these marvelous manifestations of God's power became obsolete. God withdrew them, so it is said, because they were no longer necessary. They were a kind of special boost to get the church going at the beginning. But when the church became established, God withdrew them. So, does that mean that I am expected to carry out my part of God's great commission? I am expected to live for Jesus in this sinful world and to witness for Him and be faithful to Him without the power of the Holy Spirit that was needed by Peter and Paul and James and John? Just to say it shows how ridiculous it is. The idea. Now, I may be addressing the most wonderful saints in the whole of Northern Ireland. I may be addressing the greatest spiritual giants in this land. But even if I am, isn't it true, friends, that none of us would dare to say that we could manage to live for Jesus without that which was necessary for Peter and James and John and the others? If Paul needed these gifts, and he said, I thank my God, I speak in tongues more than you all. If Paul needed to worship in other tongues as the Spirit gave utterance. If Peter needed the anointing of the Holy Spirit to go forth and to proclaim the gospel and to see the sick healed. I'm pretty sure that I need that same power. And indeed a whole lot more. I need it. If it was necessary for the early church, it must be necessary for us today. When will these gifts be withdrawn then? When will they fall to the ground like autumn leaves? Well, Paul tells us, when that which is perfect is come. In other words, when Jesus comes again. And as he hasn't come again yet, we can safely continue to use these gifts. More than that, not only can we safely continue to use them, we must eagerly, earnestly seek for them that we might use them for God's glory. But why will they cease when Jesus comes? You see, they will have served their purpose then, and they will be swallowed up in something greater. When we have the full, we no longer need the partial. And when Jesus comes again, we'll be caught up to glory. We'll enter into a realm where the fullness of God's grace and God's glory and God's wisdom and God's power will be available to us. I thought about a diver going down into the depths of the ocean. Whether for geological research purposes or perhaps to explore a sunken wreck. And the diver either goes down with oxygen cylinders on his back and an oxygen mask, or he goes down with a tube up to the surface and somebody on top is working a pump to provide him with air. But underneath the water, he is in a totally alien environment. Human beings cannot live under the water, and he cannot survive unless he is given a supply of air. And when he's below the surface, that supply either comes from the tanks on his back or through the tube from the surface, and that supply keeps him alive and enables him to carry out whatever function he wants to undertake down at the depths of the sea. And he's down there. I don't know how long he stays down. I don't know how long divers do stay down, but he's down there for a time and then up he comes again. And he's back on board the ship. Does he continue to wear the oxygen cylinders? Or does he continue to be attached to the pump and the tube? Of course not. He doesn't need them anymore. Because now, on the surface of the earth, he is surrounded by an infinite supply of air. There's as much air as he could possibly need. He doesn't need a special supply because he's in an atmosphere where he can breathe easily. I don't know whether that illustration makes any sense to you, but it kind of does to me, and that's the best I can hope for, I suppose. Here in this world, we're at the bottom of the ocean. We're living in a totally alien environment. This world is a place of sin and darkness and rebellion against God. And here we are as God's people, as it were, under the surface, down in an environment where we cannot hope to survive by our own strength and by our own efforts. And we need the supply. And spiritual gifts are like little fragments of divine grace and divine power and divine wisdom that are sent down to us to enable us to survive in this fallen world. But friends, when we get to heaven, we'll not need them anymore, because we'll be in an atmosphere that is wholly taken up with the glory and grace and power of God. Like the diver taking off his oxygen equipment when he gets to the surface, we will be able to do without spiritual gifts then, because God's power in its ultimate extremity will be available to us. Isn't that a marvelous thought? So the gifts serve their purpose down here until Jesus comes again. But then they'll be swallowed up in something greater. But love never ends. Even faith and hope, according to Paul, have their limitation. You see, when we get to heaven, we'll not need the kind of faith that we have here, because we'll see, we'll have sight, we'll see our blessed Savior face to face, we'll be in his immediate presence, we'll be surrounded by all the glories of heaven. Things that we can only exercise faith about here will be ours in evident reality in that glorious place. We won't need hope in heaven in the same way as we need it here, because in heaven we'll have the reality. Maybe some of you are hoping for certain special things for Christmas. Some of you might even have been dropping a few hints to your nearest and dearest as to what you want, but you're hoping that they're thinking the right way and they're buying the right thing for you. Come the 21st of December, when you tear the wrapping paper off the parcel and you open the parcel up, there it is. You don't need hope anymore, do you? Because you've got it. It's there. Before Christmas Day, you were hoping they would buy the right thing, but as soon as the wrapping paper comes off and there it is, you don't have to hope anymore. You have the real experience. And friends, when we get to heaven, faith and hope will have served their purpose. They're vital to us here. When we get to heaven, we'll see and we'll have the full experience. But even though faith and hope may have their limitation, Paul makes it absolutely clear that love never ends. Why? Because love is an expression of the very character and nature of God himself. And throughout all the millennia of eternity, love will still be the key. Love will still be the central focus of heaven.
And your love is great. Thanks for listening to this week's podcast. If you would like any more information, have a look at our website at www.ballymoneyelam.com.